Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 2. Last time we considered the situation, the predicament that Daniel and his friends were in because the king Nebuchadnezzar had had a terrible dream and it caused him nightmares, and he had commanded the wise men of Babylon to interpret or to tell him what dream he dreamed, and then the interpretation of it. And they could not, the wise men obviously could not tell him what he dreamed. That would be to know the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, nor could they, of course, tell him the interpretation of it. But Daniel and his friends with him, they pray to God, and God gives the revelation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And also the interpretation. It has to do with the future, and as we shall see, it has to do with the future of the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to read of that. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 2 and verse 24. And this is the lengthy passage we want to consider today. We want to consider this in the context of the whole message of Daniel, not only, but in the context of the Word of God entirely. We'll see here that is a revelation of the kingdoms of the world and of our Lord in this wonderful, remarkable revelation of Nebuchadnezzar or of Daniel. And so Daniel 2:24, hear the word of God. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you rule over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic or potter's clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, you will mingle with the seed of men. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere or stick to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Thus far we read God's word, this amazing dream, this revelation of the things to come in the latter days of the kingdom of heaven, conquering the kings of men. You ask a question that ministers have asked and everyone would ask when we consider the fruits of the church and the fruits of the kingdom of heaven at this time. And I want to ask any of you, do you want to stay with that church that seems to be so fragile, so failing, so miserably incompetent sometimes, so full of troubles? Ask the question, if you would ask it in other realms, for example, would you stay with a sinking ship? Would you invest and keep on investing in a hopeless business that looks, its prospects of which are dim indeed? No, of course, you would answer. So the question comes, would we stay, and will we stay with the Church of Christ? Church of Christ, in Daniel's day, had fallen on hard times, to say the least. It was gone in exile now, and no longer was in the land of the kingdom of heaven where God was manifesting himself in the temple. In fact, Daniel speaks to a time in this exile. This time is the time of indignation. And the church is brought into captivity for her sins, her idolatries, her immoralities, and for all intents and purposes seems not to be anymore the people of God. That's the context of Daniel. And I want to put the question to you today, and maybe especially today, is not the same situation as the church of today? Doesn't it seem like a sinking ship, this church of Christ? Doesn't it seem like a hopeless business, this industry of the saints, as it were, this preaching and hearing and bearing fruit? Doesn't it seem as if the kingdoms of this world are much more significant, make us much more happy, are much more peaceful, and worthy of our allegiance? Now that's the question. Thank God we have an answer here in Daniel, in this word of God here that speaks to our times. The answer is the kingdom of heaven is coming, and there is victory over all the kingdoms of the world. And there is something that the kingdom of God gives that's greater than all the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. Forgiveness of sins, I tell you, and Daniel tells us, and the word of God everywhere tells us. The Holy Spirit and the victory of the ages, even the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in this dream, we have a very encouraging word, therefore. For such a time as this, I do say, in which the church is besieged on every side, and it seems like all of the causes of the world may even be so much better sometimes to the tempted ear and the young person and even the elderly in the church. And so abandonment of the church, the sinking ship, seems the next thing to do. To encourage us, people of God, to speak to us from this word that's apocalyptic, speaks of things of revelation and of the future. We have now this gospel of the kingdoms of this world and of the kingdom of our Lord. And so we want to consider this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's interpretation, his inspired and exact interpretation. And 2 points about this, that here we have a revelation of the two kingdoms, and secondly, the response that is appropriate for the people of God. Now, in this first point, I want to point out to you what I mean by the two kingdoms here. I mean in the Augustinian sense and not in the popular sense of the debate about the two kingdoms or one kingdom and so on. By that I mean that it's ever been the orthodox position of old that there are in this world two kingdoms. One is the church, one is the world. And as we'll see, and I believe this is precisely the message of this dream, there is Babylon of the world, and there is the church of the stone. So those are the two kingdoms we mean. And the one kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, is described for us in this great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you recall, as we read this, that there is a man here who's revealed, and is a great image which is splendorous, and its form was awesome. And there's a head, and there's a chest, and there's arms, and there's legs, and there's toes, and so on. Well, these are 5 parts, really, of one man. That's what we want to think about, first of all. These 5 parts are of one man who represent, the 5 parts represent 5 different kings or kingdoms that are to come in the future. There is this revelation here of what is and what is to come. And I believe it will even take us to the end of the age as we consider this, and I think you'll agree. But first of all, there's the head. The head of this image is of gold, fine gold, verse 32. And later on, when Daniel interprets this for Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head." Then there's the chest and the arms of silver and so on. Now, I do want to throw out to you what seems to be a logical understanding in light of history and in light of the Word of God of just who these different parts of this one man are after Babylon. We're given one name, but the rest of the bits of this man, the chest and so on, there's no names given. But I think we could surmise, and this is not real speculation at all, it's simply bringing things together of history and of the Word of God, that the chest and the arms of this one image represent the next kingdom that would follow, not 70 years or so, or not that long after Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, a couple of dozen years. The Medo-Persian Empire would come in the place of the Babylonian Empire. Then there's a belly and thighs of bronze or of brass, as you can interpret it. That seems to stand for the kingdom of Greece, the next great world power. Then there are this legs of iron, and I believe that represents Rome. Besides that, there's feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That seems to be a further extension of that legs of iron kingdom of Rome. Now, however, according to the interpretation of Daniel, it's mixed with the seed of men, who nevertheless do not stick to one another. If you look at verses 42 and 45, the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw, iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So the result of this, according to verse 41, is that the kingdom is divided, and that there is, in this last manifestation of this kingdom, a partly strong, partly weak entity. Now, again, about the identity of these various kings, I don't want to be dogmatic. There are differences of opinions. Besides Babylon, we're not given a name of the kings that follow and the kingdoms that follow Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel clearly identifies the head of gold with Nebuchadnezzar, but we don't have any specific identification of the next that follow, except that I believe we can be clear here. These are kings and kingdoms represented. If you look at your leisure in Daniel 7, you'll find four beasts that are Daniel's vision, and they seem to parallel the different four parts of Daniel, of the Nebuchadnezzar's dream here of this one great image. The four beasts in Daniel 7 are identified as kingdoms, and there are even 10 horns that arise out of the head of the fourth beast, which seems to correspond to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's great image. And so we don't know exactly, though, what these things are, except that they're kings and kingdoms, world powers. We don't know especially what the 10 toes or horns represent of the beasts, but so we're not so clear. I do want to say this, too. There is not either unanimity or unanimous opinion among commentators, theologians, and ministers about the different metals of each, the gold, the silver, the brass or bronze, the iron, and so on. Some think they represent the kingdoms in their declining strength. So you have Nebuchadnezzar, head of gold, strong. Silver, the kingdom that follows, the chest and the arms, that's weaker. And then you have declining strength until you get the iron clay part, which is partly strong and partly fragile. Now, don't want to speculate as to the identity of the kings, just what, when they appear or how they appear. Here are some things of which we can be clear from the Word of God. I believe that we must see these parts of the one man as one, as a unity here. The image, after all, is of one man, not different men, one man. And the head of gold seems to dictate what the rest of the kingdoms will be like. He's a complete man, from head all the way down to the toes. This explains why or how, when the stone comes, of which Daniel speaks, when he crushes the feet and the toes, the whole man, the whole image, is crushed and scattered, to the winds. And so there's really one man, one kingdom even, that's represented here in this one man. And I believe, though, that the differences are to show us that this one man and kingdom is manifest in different ways in the future. There will be a Babylonian sort of this man, and then there will be a Medo-Persian and so on, but they're all one in essence. They're one person. Besides that, this man is dazzling, awesome, and majestic, mighty even, able to overcome nations. And even Nebuchadnezzar is able to rule over the beasts and the birds. All of them at one time or another have sway over a significant part of the world, and that's why they're brought out here. Now, about the metals, I believe they do not represent increasing weakness of the kingdoms. I can't be dogmatic here, but hear what I would say. I believe that the different metals represent the different ways the kingdom, the one kingdom, the one man, manifest in different times, wield sway over the world. So gold represents a sort of power. So does silver. So does brass. And so does iron. In fact, I'm not sure that the word that Daniel, that it's translated here, that the second kingdom is inferior, verse 39, is necessarily the proper translation. could just mean that there is lower down on the image. It could be a reference to the second part of the image, and Daniel is to look down and the king, not to what is inferior, but simply to what is next to come. And so you have the Medo-Persian kingdom here, which is not necessarily inferior, it's just next in the line of the kings that manifest this one, essentially one kingdom. So you have gold that represents Babylon. And then you have silver that may represent Medo-Persia. Now, let me just explain a few things here that are not hard to find from the history. But it's true that gold was the great thing of Babylon. It was a kingdom of gold. The buildings, the shrines, even the walls and the buildings were overlaid with gold. The principal god of Babylon, Marduk, is called the god of gold. And so that stands to reason. Then Persia, or Medo-Persia Empire, silver it had a claim to fame for. The standard of currency was a very rich kingdom, was not, in fact, inferior to Babylon at all. In fact, Babylon only existed for 70, maybe 100 years or so, but Medo-Persian Empire existed for 200 years. It was stronger in that way, militarily, economically. It wasn't into the gold and the pomp and the majestic looks of the Babylonian kingdom, but it was stronger in a real sense because of its financial reserves and the attention it gave to that aspect of its power. Then, it's no doubt it corresponds that the third part of this kingdom, Greece, is represented by the brass. It was known for brass and bronze and its military might that way. Iron was characteristic of the Roman Empire, and that existed for some 500 years, and its 10 kingdoms may even exist even now. So one man seen at various times, and I'm trying to lay this out here so that we can come to some gospel conclusions, but from Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's standpoint, this is all the future beginning now. In the end of days, verse 28, some translate that what Nebuchadnezzar is given is to see the last of the days. And this many have interpreted to mean he's given to see what shall occur in the end of time. The latter days of which the New Testament speaks was inaugurated when Jesus himself came. Now, one thing that we need to remember: the context of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, of Babylon and Israel here. This unity, in fact, of these kingdoms is to be understood spiritually. The man is one. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and whatever kingdoms come after, the man is one, the five are one, representing the spiritual forces that are against the kingdom of heaven. Babylon, in fact, is the principal one. He's the outstanding head of these kingdoms and of the kingdom of the world. He is representative of all that Satan stands for. As we've seen, he shows himself to be one who's a polytheist. His wise men, they worship gods. He's one, in fact, who is anti-Christian in that he does not believe that God can be with the people. He denies the glory of God. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the principle, in fact, of all of the kingdoms that follow him. He denies that God can be over us not only, but with us in the form of Jesus Christ. And John says that this is the spirit of the Antichrist. In fact, Babylon is known, as were the other kingdoms and are the other kingdoms, for one thing: they defy God. Psalm 2 is being played out here in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. And the question is asked, why do they rage? They haven't a chance. But they, with their puniness and even their puny gold and their trinkets of silver and brass and iron and so on, they raised the fist against God. And as the context indicates in Daniel 2, that's exactly what they're doing at this time. Seeking to have the sons of Judah, the sons of promise, put into the service of the king. Seeking by changing their names and enculturating them to captivate them to the things of this world and to deny their God. This, in fact, has been the case. The Bible presents from cover to cover the kingdom of man as Babel, Babylon, the first society of humanity. Was it a society of a tower in which the inhabitants said, let's raise this tower and make a name for ourselves. Let's go up beyond the planks, children. Let's go up into heaven. That's what they were saying. And let's be our own gods, even as the devil tempted human beings at the first to be. You may be, you should be, you ought to be as gods. This is Babylon. Later on, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar, he likes this idea that he's the head of gold, and so he builds a great big shrine to himself before which all must bow. Babylon is now, even though the instrument of God, as Daniel speaks to him, nevertheless, wickedly, the means whereby the sons of Judah are taken captive and the temple is destroyed. Babylon, from which comes, according to Daniel 7:23, the fourth beast and the ten horns, who are the ten kingdoms, is this Babylon from which arises Antichrist, who shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7:23 and following. Babylon, represented here in its future forms, in its Medo-Persian form, in its Grecian form and Roman form, and all the way up to the time it's destroyed by the Son of Man's coming, is this kingdom that at the end of time, and this could be indicated by the feet of toes and so on, seeks to unite the East and the West and all the nations into one fantastic anti-Christian beast of a kingdom. That's spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18, where the judgments of Babylon are pronounced, and woe is pronounced upon Babylon, which falls, as it were, in a day. Because, you see, there's a weakness inherent in this kingdom of man. Human beings can't get along. And though they might have an outward peace, an outward health care that joins them all, an outward salvation from all kinds of economic woes, nevertheless, human beings will be God, each one of them, and not all together. And so there's this competition, this wicked Darwinianism, as it were, that comes to pass in the evolution of sinners who progress to be greater sinners and greater sinners until the Antichrist himself, personification of the devil, does come. Now, I want to conclude here this part of this point about Babylon. I believe that we have here a clear representation of the world we live in. You see that, people of God? We've mentioned this before. Daniel and his friends are in exile in Babylon. Babylon, we're told here, continues on. There's this one man who gives way in his chest and arms to another form, and then in his belly and thighs to another, then in his very feet, trouncing the nations, and in his toes and kings and horns and powers, to all the kingdoms of this world until the stone comes and destroys them all, the end of time. That means we live now in Babylon. That means we live in a world that's not neutral, but which is conquering and going forth to conquer. You realize that? This is so very important, and I don't think that a lot of Christians even get this. The world is against us, and we are against the Babylonian world. We're against it. Even as Jesus says, he came And it wasn't to send peace on the earth, but it was to send a sword. And now the sword is in the hands, the sword of the Word of God. There is, you see, what the theologians call an antithesis that God has made. At the very beginning, he said, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, and it is upon us. There's a separation. And this dream clearly outlines it. There is a militancy about Babylon. There needs to be a defense about the kingdom of heaven. This is the world we live in. Children, young people, college age, do you understand this? The world is out to get you mind by mind, so that you mind not the things of the Word of God, but that you mind the world more than the Word. That you are more attentive into being a part of the culture than you are in being a part of the Church of Christ. That's what the world wants you to be minded to. Remember that. Babylon has power, but Babylon has poison. The devil has power, but the devil has poison. The devil has raucous noise, but the devil has siren songs to lure you away to its islands, to its habitats, to its internet sites, to its literature, to its music, to its bars, and to every other house of ill repute, chief of which are the universities and colleges of the land, where the minds that are in the making are being formed now after the kingdom of Antichrist in Babylon. Remember the Babylonian wise men who manifest that they believed in God's many and did not believe in this God who's over all, who comes to dwell among us and to be of our flesh. Remember the principle there that we heard and that we should hear even today in this sermon. There is a truth, and the truth is of Jesus Christ, and everything else is a lie. And all of the literature and all of the culture even that's built in Babylon is going to be destroyed because it's not built on the rock, and it crashes against the stone and the stone against it. We'll come to this later, but notice, Babylon has gold, Babylon has silver, Babylon has brass and iron, other wonderful things that can tempt us in the flesh. But let's look to the stone, shall we? This is the second point of this main point here. The amazing thing about this image is almost unnoticed if you compare it with the image of fine gold, the amazing thing I say that goes with the image. Verse 34, there's a stone. Doesn't say a golden stone. Doesn't say a wonderful Petoskey stone or whatever stone you like. Just a stone. Just a stone. Plain and ordinary, it seems, without form that we should desire that stone. It's cut out without hands, but it strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces according to Daniel's interpretation. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then you go to 44 and 45. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. No kingdom succeeds this. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking in all of this? Well, we don't need to imagine. Verse 46, 47, he's overwhelmed by the interpretation. He knows it's true. He knows it's sure. But it speaks of his own destruction. It speaks of his own demise and that he has no legacy that will last forever. There's going to be a stone legacy in another kingdom. And yet he worships There's something here of the relentlessness, the irresistibility and clarity of the truth of God. It makes men bow to God. And here the revelation of the stone is really what does it. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't find him bowing in the first part about the other kingdoms. Maybe he's clapping and saying, this is great, it's all of man. But you do find him bowing when the stone is revealed. And when the irresistible force of this Son of God and Son of Man, not made with hands, is revealed, even Jesus Christ. And this obviously is the stone. The stone not made or not cut out without hands, Psalm 118, our very call to worship. Verse 22, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Will we rejoice and be glad in it? The stone the builders rejected is the headstone of the corner. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus speaking of himself as the heir who comes to visit the vine. And of the wicked men who destroy the heir, he said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. He's referring to himself. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8 refers also to this marvelous stone. After calling us living stones, built up a spiritual house, holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The scripture is quoted. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus. We know this precious stone to be Jesus, Son of God. And cut out without hands. You know what that means? He's not quarried from humanity. He's from heaven. In fact, he's the one who is the eternal Son of God come to this earth. No one quarries God from anything. God is and was and is to come. Jesus is that God who is and was and is to come, God with us in the flesh, eternal Son of God. In his human nature, too, not quarried out of humanity, though he is really man. He's born, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. And in the womb of Mary, God was fashioning the man of his good pleasure, even out of the DNA of a Mary. He's God, and he is one not cut out with hands. He is of God, that's the point, not of man. Everything of Babylon is of man. The authority of Jesus, though, is of God, as well as the nature and his identity as Messiah. He's God's prophet and priest and king, come to do the will of God. In fact, this stone is the Son of Man, of whom Daniel speaks in Daniel 7. He destroys, as we read, the kingdom of man, and then this stone becomes a great mountain, the church filling the whole earth and enduring forever. What is this destruction, and when does this occur? Well, we could say principally, do you know when Babylon is destroyed? Oh, we need to remember this. On Calvary. When Jesus offered the atonement, he destroyed the devil and his kingdom. He destroyed Babylon. He took the heart right out of it. He crushed the head of the devil. That's why Jesus, at the time of his crucifixion, said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the stone is beginning to crush the principalities and powers. Now death is taken away, the power of death from the prince of the powers of this air. Now, because atonement is made, and when Jesus rises to the right hand of God, the devil is cast out and his minions, even though he will plague the church as long as he has breath. The devil is crushed, and Jesus crushes him, this stone, on Calvary. And we see then even that I believe Daniel is bringing this out in this dream, that there is this crushing power of Daniel or of Jesus, who is of heaven. He's not cut out with hands. When they have mentioned here of the church growing into a great mountain. Do you know the Babylonians thought that the gods came from the mountains? Their temples, we're told, looked like mountains, and they worshipped the gods who they thought came from the mountains. When there's allusion here to the church becoming a great mountain, the stone becoming a great mountain and filling the earth, it's an allusion to the fact that this is truly divine. This is the real divinity, the real divine thing, and that's exactly what happens here. When the wind blows away the chaff from the summer floors, all of the kingdoms of men, that's a reference to the fact that the Babylonians thought the wind or Marduk was the god of wind. And everything you see here is defying Babylon, defying their gods, defying their institutions, defying their science without the word of God, defying their philosophies. It's all to put down what man has thought will elevate him to the ranks of the gods. And the church here, look at this. There's a stone cut out without hands. It grows to a great mountain. Does anyone deny that this is the thing that God makes among us? He makes us his people, and we partake of the divine nature even, according to 1 Peter. Isaiah chapter 2 reminds us of this wonderful fulfillment. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. That's a reference to the end of time, when the kingdom of God comes and fills the whole earth and endures forever. Now, want to just conclude with some responses. First of all, the wicked are warned here. There is a great warning, and Daniel reminds the king that you've seen it. You've been given to see something here of God, and the king, in fact, he bows down to Daniel, probably worshiping him or maybe involuntarily Daniel's God in worshiping Daniel. He's compelled to acknowledge the truth of this. He doesn't know what it means, and I'm not sure what Daniel knew of all what this meant. We know because we have the New Testament. But the wicked here are warned. The wicked, for all their pomp, for all their gold, all their silver, brass and iron, they are warned. Nothing lasts. Nothing lasts. Nothing of the kingdom of man. The stone, Jesus, will crush the kingdoms of this world. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the wicked who was a reprobate. Later on, we see him in chapter 3 taking a fancy to this image of gold dream, and he makes an image of gold. He says, hey, I like this. I'm going to have people bow down to me. Chapter 3. And so he perpetuates his own idolatry of himself. Sadly, many in the church are basically Babylonian. Many of the liberal churches and those who've compromised the word of God, denied the gospel, are simply of the kingdom of this world. Very, very important here to remember this. Babylon has many shapes and forms. At the end of time, there's a beast that rises from the sea and one that rises from the earth, representing, I believe, the church. It looks like a lamb, peaceful sort of king, of thing. Aren't we seeing this in the end of time? The church is becoming peaceful like the world. seeking social causes and advances just like the world. And the gospel that is being preached more and more in the liberal churches is not the gospel of the cross and the resurrection. It's the gospel of the suffering for righteousness' sake and a shalom on this earth, whatever that means. It's advancing and uniting together so that we can have world peace and we can have this tremendous distribution of the wealth, and so we all can become wealthy and so on. That's the church's gospel nowadays. And the Bible teaches a completely different sort of gospel, the gospel of forgiveness, in which alone is the truth that's not made with hands. We need warning here. And I want to warn people today, and myself as well. Here we have an image, and there's one man, a great image, great things, and then there's a little stone. And I want you to ask yourself today, and I'm going to ask myself this, where's our pleasure? What are we into? You see, the man image, that is all that the world offers. There's gold, there's silver, there's money, there's fun, there's internet, there's sports teams, even if yours is loses. There's all kinds of things that the world is offering here. Jesus calls it mammon. It's not of God, it's of man. All kinds of things, some indifferent in themselves, some even good and decent, and we can use the products of the world, the culture. Again, in the culture we are, the question is what to do with it. I fear that we're so into it, we're also into its philosophies and into its thinking, and we're thinking that we need to, you know, be a part of this thing and win over all of the cultural evils and so on. Nothing wrong with that in itself, but this takes the priority, doesn't it? There is increasingly this movement toward doom. At the end of time, there's going to be this persecution for those who just stand on the rock and who say there's a Jesus who's not pro omnibus. He's not for everyone. There's a cross which was atonement for the church alone. There is an election according to God's will and not a salvation according to our will. And we're going to preach that, and people are going to say that's too exclusive. And that's why you're small. And if you just open up things and open up your arms and let the gays come in and be the gay people that they are, then you'd have a following. And you'd be more popular, you'd be more influential, and you'd be more loving. And add something to your worship. Oh, do that. That keeps the young people in. We need to seek the things above. That's what this is all about. There's a kingdom above, there's a kingdom below. A kingdom of gold, a kingdom of a stone. A kingdom to which we flock, in which we find ourselves emerged, or a kingdom that has a rock we stand on and don't move from. Which is yours? You see, there's only two kingdoms here. Of man and Babylon, and of God is Christ. Where do you stand, really? Where's your time spent? Are you in the world so much you're not in the Word anymore? And here, this hard passage, how do you explain this? So just let the ministers read the Word. Where's the reformational cry that we are all priests under God? You see, the way to Babylon religiously is the way of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, the way of works, the way of Hail Marys, the way of man and superstition, and of a pope that comes and he's everybody's friend. Where are we headed? We need to be warned. But then, this is great comfort. It reminds us the ship is not sinking. The business of the King of Kings is not hopeless. The church will prevail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you understand that? Let's be practical. Are you living in light of the coming of the kingdom of God and of the victory and of the triumph of the Son of Man riding on the white horse and conquering and going forth to conquer? Are we living that way, really? If we're living hand to mouth, do we understand that we live by the word of God and we shall be okay? Do we understand that all is well, in fact, and even though they may kill our bodies, no guarantee that we won't be persecuted even unto death, they can never take away our soul and our treasure that's in heaven. Understand that? Do you understand that though it may seem that our marriages and our families are sunk and sinking, God is the answer. And the gospel is the way of reconciliation. And the church of Christ and hearing the word and having the word have its way in us, that's the culture of peace. That's the way that God makes for peace among sinners. And maybe there's two of you or five of you together who are fighting here. But that's the way that there's peace, because you're all going to hear it. And all of you, King Tuts and King Babylon and so on, you're going to fall to the ground and say, I'm nothing, and Jesus is all. We're one in Him. That's the King and the kingdom having its way. So that we're increasingly otherworldly. And there are young people put away the trinkets and the toys and have done with these lesser things that we can be responsible, working hard, developing talents through education, through work, whatever it may be. There's the stone crushing the kingdom and on which the church is built. Understand this? Do we understand this? Do we believe this? That's what it's about, believing it. Daniel believed in the exile. He believed that God would give him the interpretation of the dream. He didn't have any confidence that he would necessarily be given the interpretation of the dream, except for this. He was a believer in the promise, and he believed that God would spare them the seed of Judah. He believed in Messiah, you see, and we believe in Messiah, don't we? And it's all about Him. No matter how God leads us right from here to there, to the car and to home and back again, or for 34 years more, doesn't matter. He's leading us by Jesus, and He's leading us to heaven. That's what we need to know. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus is King, King of kings, Lord of lords, yours and mine. Amen. We pray, Lord, you would bless the word that we stammer to preach, that we long to believe. Have mercy, Father. We can come away with a sense of what's going on in this life, in this world, in these latter days, a sense of your sovereignty, your majesty, your wisdom. A sense of the great, great blessing you've given in this great stone, Jesus, and His cross. The great gospel of which you're not ashamed. The church of Jesus Christ, this thing as Jesus Himself, not cut out of the mountain of humanity, but of heaven born and of heaven bound. Lord, hear our prayer and bless us, that we can come away as proper children of the kingdom, proper sons of yours and daughters of yours, and believing and confident and cheerful and celebratory, worshipful, for Jesus' sake. Amen.